We're going to look at today, Acts chapter 20, the whole chapter, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at a man on a mission, and the Apostle Paul was definitely a man on a mission, a driven man. But you know what? From the moment of Paul's conversion, this was clear. It was clear to the Apostle Paul that he was on a mission, because when he finally realized, well, I say finally, but after his little discourse with the Lord, getting after him on the road to Damascus, Paul said this. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" That was Paul's heart. He just wanted to do what Jesus Christ wanted him to do. I believe that the Apostle Paul would have agreed with Christian author J. Adams, who wrote, quote, "All of life is sacred. None is secular. All life is God-related. None is neutral." Now, I don't say that to, you know, to put a legalistic spin on you. No football, no movies, no none of this stuff. No, but to realize that everything we do is tied together. They're always on a mission. That we are, there's nothing compartmentalized. There you go. Easy for me to say. There's nothing compartmentalized where we can say, well, this is my life. No, all of it is tied to the Lord. And Paul realized that. Paul embraced the fact that all of his life belonged to God, and his goal was the same as that of his Savior, to always do those things that please the Father. So immediately we have a personal application for this study, and it's this. If we are to live dynamic Christian lives, we must view all of life as God-related. We must view it all as connected to God. We must view all of our life as a mission trip. We must view ourselves as men and women on a mission. That every day is a mission trip. That it's great to go to Mexico or to go to Europe or to go to Russia on a quote-unquote mission trip, but to view every day, every moment as a part of your mission. You see, we don't want to be like those Israelites who were in the desert walking in circles. We don't want our lives to be a life of walking in a circle, accomplishing nothing, getting nowhere. Instead, we want to be like Abraham, who was walking toward that heavenly city, whose builder and maker was God, who is constantly focused on that place. So we're to walk like people who are going somewhere. We're not just killing time here. We have a mission. So we're going to divide up this Acts chapter 20 into two sections. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 through 16, Paul on the move. So let's get into this. As we see Acts chapter 20, as we study this, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He has four missionary journeys, and his fourth missionary journey, if you can call it that, is when he's taken captive by the Romans, and he's on his way to Rome, but he's going to make use of that. But let's see what lessons we can learn through this passage. Verse 1, it says, "After the uproar had ceased." Well, we saw this back in chapter 19 last week. There was a riot in Ephesus. You'll see there, if you look back to verse 24 of Acts chapter 19, there was a guy by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, whose job it was to make little idols of Diana, who they worshipped there in Ephesus. And they would, you know, make these idols and they would sell them. And Paul was bad for business, basically. Paul was in Ephesus, we'll find out, for a total of 3 years. And the time that he was there, what happened is people started turning away from the worship of Diana. And so there was basically a big riot. It says they all gathered to the amphitheater. The amphitheater seated 15,000 people. It's still there to this day. And it says they were yelling and screaming. And it says most of them didn't even know why they had gathered. And that's how it is for mobs. They're just all there. They see a crowd. They don't know what they're doing. And so the ruler of the city had put away the riots. And then this is where we pick up now in chapter 20. It says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." So here we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Notice that he calls the disciples to himself, he embraces them, and then he leaves. What happens is he realizes it's getting a little too hot in Ephesus. Not for him, because he was not a scaredy cat, but he knew that if he stuck around, it was just going to bring more trouble for the Ephesian believers. And so he decides it's time to leave. But he doesn't just leave like a thief in the night. What does he do? He goes and he embraces them. He gives them a hug and he talks to them, probably encourages them for a little bit. And this is very important to me as we see that we're on a life on a mission, is that Paul was not some callous lone ranger. You know, I think of Paul, you know, he's got the white hat because he's the good guy. But there he is, he's on his horse and he's got like the Old Testament, you know, in one holster. And he's got like his writings in the other holster, you know, and it's like, you believe or else I'm going to smack you with the scroll. And just hard-hearted or tough, mean. That's not how he is. As we see who he really is, he loved these people. So Paul truly loved those he ministered to. And I think it's beautiful because the Lord Jesus had set this example. In John chapter 15, verse 12, as Jesus was giving some last commands to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the standard. So Jesus had set the example of love, of loving people. And he says, just as I've loved you, then you need to love one another. So it's very important. The application for us, if we're to fulfill our mission here on earth, we must love people. We must love people. It's no getting around it. And Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't only love those people who love you. He said, even sinners do that. He says, you have to love even your enemies. You have to love those who are bitter against you. You have to love those who hate you. That's true love. And remember when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments, Jesus said the first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. But the second greatest commandment, he said in Matthew 22, verse 39, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love your neighbor as yourself. And it's important to realize Jesus is assuming that we all love ourselves. And we do. Paul says in Ephesians, no man hated his own body, but he takes care of it. And so we love ourselves, and so Jesus says, love other people as you already love yourself. So Paul now heads to Macedonia. He takes a ship across the Aegean Sea. Now, I'm not going to give you geography lessons today. There's books in my office. You can see all the Bible maps and everything. I don't want to focus on that because we have too much to cover. You can look at the maps on your own. Verse 2. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them there with many words. So he goes into this region in Macedonia. During this time, Paul revisited the churches in Philippi, the churches in Thessalonica and Berea, and probably others that had started from those. But notice what he did there. He encouraged them with many words. He's encouraging them. He's building them up. He's ministering to them. Paul used the opportunity to build up believers and encourage them to keep running the race. That was his heart. When he would go to a church, it wasn't like, man, I'm just going to see what's wrong. I'm going to see if there's a problem. Growing up, my parents, ever since they graduated University of Texas, and I still love them, even though they graduated from the University of Texas. What they did is they got one job, and they worked at the same high school ever since 1971. They worked at the same high school. You know what, for teachers, what teachers fear or what kind of upsets them a little bit is when the administrator comes in to observe. You know, they feel kind of on guard when that happens. Paul wasn't like that. When Paul came to a church, he wasn't kind of observing from the back. Let's see how you do service. Yeah. Oh, is that what you do next? He wasn't taking notes. He came into the place to encourage them, to build them up, and that's so important. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Our words are to build up fellow believers. It's to give them grace. My son Ryan, my two-year-old, he likes to play blocks. And it's frustrating trying to play blocks with him because you try to take time and build something nice and his goal is just to break it. He waits till you get to a good point and he just wants to smash it. That's not edification. It's the opposite of edification. And as we see people believe trying to build up their lives in Christ, we don't need to try to knock down those blocks. Maybe there are times when we have to maybe God's put upon our heart to rebuke them about something. We need to do it privately. We need to do it graciously. We need to do it in a way that builds them up. And so that was Paul's heart. As we continue on our individual missions, we are to use our words, number one, to build up fellow believers. And number two, the way that we can use our words is to witness to unbelievers in a loving way. In a loving way, in a winsome way, in a way that ministers to people and allows them to receive that. So that's what Paul did as he traveled to these different churches. And then it says he came to Greece, then verse 3, and stayed 3 months. Paul most likely spent this time in Corinth. Corinth needed some help. They're a rough church. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians and you'll see that. But this whole time, as Paul's traveling around, he's actually collecting money for the church in Jerusalem from these Gentile churches. Because the church in Jerusalem was very poor. They'd suffered famines and other things, and it was a difficult place. And so you can read about that on your own in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul talks about how he would go around and gather money. But what this would do is, Paul was not gathering this money for himself. It was gathering for the church in Jerusalem. And also, it was showing that the Gentiles loved the Jews. It was building fellowship. So Paul is always having a lot of things going on at the same time. He's encouraging. He's trying to build bridges between churches. He's doing all kinds of stuff because he's a man that's seeking the Lord. Continuing on there in verse 3. It says, and when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. So what happens in this situation is Paul is about to return to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wants to go back in time for Passover. He wants to make it back. You know, the Jews gather there. Jewish males were required 3 times a year to gather in Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what they would do is they would gather there, and Paul wanted to make it back. But what's happening is he finds out that there's a plot against him. So what most likely was going to happen, Paul, with all this money, is going to go on a boat. The Jews are going to be, many Jewish people are going to be there on that boat, also traveling back to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Is this, through this plot, they're going to basically kill him on board, throw him overboard, and take the money. That's what happened, because it would be very easy to incite a riot against Paul on that boat. So Paul hears about it, and what does he do? Is he decides, you know what, I'm not going to take this boat. Paul wasn't born yesterday. And so he says, I'm going to take a different route, and he begins to go back through Macedonia. Now, there's a couple of lessons to learn from this. Number one, as long as we are on our mission trip in this life, we will have trials. We will have trials. It's been said of a believer is either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the middle of a trial. It's not very encouraging, but it's true. We are either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the middle of a trial. And it's important to realize this. Why? Because I'll tell you what will happen. You'll be a believer for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and say, you know what? I've been a believer for 20 years, and so everything should just be cool now. It should just be rosy. I should be coasting right now. Because, you know, if I'm in God's will, there's not going to be any trouble. There's not going to be any problems. Jesus Christ remains one of the most hated men in all of human history, and he was the only one who perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. And so you will have trouble. Jesus warned in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble, but I'm bigger than the world. And then Paul also said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I wish Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, we must through 3 tribulations. All right, man, 3 tribulations, that would be sweet. He said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So we're always going to have trials as long as we're on this mission. But the second lesson to learn from what happened with Paul is that the Lord can use tribulations to accomplish his will. Since Paul wasn't able to take a direct route from there to from Greece all the way back to Jerusalem, what happened is he got the opportunity to minister to other churches some more. He got the opportunity to go back and visit these churches once again on his long journey home. And it says in Psalm 76, verse 10, that surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God always holds a trump card. Now, maybe you don't like cards or dominoes or whatever, but there's trumps in those. Don't act like you don't know that. Hey, there's that one that can beat the others. And so it is with the Lord. No matter what man does, the Lord can beat it. We think of perhaps the worst thing we can think of in recent memory is the Holocaust. But then you read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, and you see how the Lord used her and used many, many others to minister to people in the midst of what we could think of as the worst situation imaginable. God always holds a trump card. Don't ever doubt that. All right, verse 4. It says, and Sopater of Berea, accompanying him to Asia. I'm going to have a hard time with these guys. And Aristarchus and Senecidus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. So some interesting different guys there. And basically, these are representatives of the different churches. These different Gentile churches who had given money to the church in Jerusalem, they're actually escorting Paul. Kind of perhaps as armed guards, also, you know, just to make sure that nothing happens to this money, and perhaps to just as a sign of goodwill to show their support for the church in Jerusalem, they're accompanying Paul as he makes it his way back to Jerusalem. Now, Luke is going to rejoin Paul at this time. Notice the words in verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So there's Luke is rejoining the crew. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And so they weren't able to make it back in time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. And so they're going to try to make it, as we're going to see in a little while, back in time for Pentecost. Now, you may not have realized it, but as we go through verses 1 through 6 there, we've just covered 2 years. 2 years of stuff has happened. I would have never known it if the commentators hadn't told me it. But I tell you what, we're making good time. I mean, the 2 years we've already covered right now, I'm feeling really good about the pacing of this teaching so far. Verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, we see here that the early church met on Sunday. They met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, according to the Jewish way of thinking. And in fact, that's why you see on many calendars, you look at your calendar, and Sunday is the first day as you go across. You also see, and you can read on your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul makes reference to this about, hey, as you meet together on the first day of the week, set something aside for this offering in Jerusalem. That way, when I come, no offerings might be taken. Paul didn't want to take an offering for the church in Jerusalem when he showed up. Can you imagine that? Oh, Paul's looking, put something in the offering, you know, kind of thing. He wanted it to be set aside before he got there. Now, most likely, this was a Sunday evening service because Sunday was a work day. Most of the early Christians were slaves, and they had to work, and they had the time off during the evening time. Now, why did the early church meet on Sunday instead of Saturday? Quite simply, because this was the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So it was a day of celebration, to celebrate that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead on Sunday. Now, it's important to realize, because there's arguments about this, even within the church, about the Christian Sabbath. As you look through the scripture and you read it from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that the Sabbath was a sign given to the nation of Israel. It was for the nation of Israel. It was a sign for them. And so nowhere in the New Testament do we see that Christians are commanded to observe the Sabbath. In fact, Paul says, if you want to observe it, great. If you don't, great. He says, one man esteems one day above another. One man esteems every day the same. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So anytime someone tries to lay a trip on you, oh, you go to that Calvary Christian, they meet on Sundays. I can't believe those pagans. You know, don't. The scripture shows clearly that if you want to meet on Saturday, great. If you want to meet on Sunday, great. Thursday afternoon, whatever. But the early church met on Sunday to celebrate, hey, this was a day the Lord rose from the dead. All right, moving on. Get ready for this, guys. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. All right, amen. I have that. Man, that one's highlighted in my Bible right there. It's a Sunday evening service, and he's talking until midnight. I love that. I know you guys don't appreciate it, but I do. Next time you think that I talk for a long time, just turn to this verse. And then it continues on, verse 8, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, Luke is very detailed in what he writes. And he's writing this for a purpose. He's setting the scene for us because something's going to happen, and he wants to let us know what the circumstances were. So think about this for just a minute. It's the end of a hot day. Most of these people have worked all day, even the younger people, teenagers and others. It's a stuffy upper room. We know that hot air rises. And then there are many oil-burning lamps in the room. No central air, not a lot of breeze going on. And then there's a long teaching. So we've got an end of a hot, long day, a stuffy upper room, lots of oil-burning lamps, and a long teaching. That's not a good combination. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. if I had a dollar for every time I've seen that. But, you know, the thing is here, he's a young man, probably a young teenager. He's probably had to work all day out in the fields. He's getting kind of tired. He's getting kind of stuffy. Man. And so he goes to the window, tries to get some fresh air, and he begins to sleep into a deep sleep. And it speaks of a progression. You know, that dozing off. There's some encouragement to me here. Again, personally, perhaps this sermon's all for me. But that someone fell asleep during the Apostle Paul's sermons. Man, that encourages me that they would fall asleep when he's teaching. Because I don't feel so bad now. Continuing on there, it says he was overcome by sleep. So he was sinking into the deep sleep, and then the sleep got him like in a sleeper hold. You know, it just got him, and he was out. And then, As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Wow. Let that be a lesson to those who fall asleep during church. I just had to put that in there. You know that. So he falls asleep out of the window and is a third story, so evidently a pretty tall building that they're in, and he's dead. Now, that's going to put a damper on a service when something happens like that. But don't worry, we can joke about it because it turns out well. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for the life is in him. Now, some people who don't believe in the supernatural, but for some reason seek to teach the Bible, I don't understand that, they say, well, the guy wasn't really dead. And Paul just went and Paul kind of busted out his little EMT thing and checked his pulse. Oh, don't worry about it. He's good. He's good. He's going to be okay. No, that's not what happened. Paul, who's a physician, says he was taken up dead. In other words, he fell down. He died. They picked him up, and they probably took him somewhere on the first floor to lay him down. You know, that's what happened. So Paul goes downstairs, graciously stops his teaching, goes downstairs, and he lies down on the kid. This is very similar, if you've read the Old Testament, to miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, where they would lay themselves on somebody, and then the life would come back to them. And so Paul lays himself on him, perhaps prays for him, whatever, but a miracle happens, and the boy comes back to life. Verse 11, now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So Paul goes back upstairs, confident that this boy is going to make a full recovery, and they have communion. They break bread together and have communion. That's what speaks of a breaking bread. But notice the hardcore Apostle Paul, and that he begins to preach even till daybreak. So they preach till midnight. A guy dies, brings him back to life. Let's have meal and communion, and let's just keep going all the way till daybreak. Man, this is quickly becoming my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. But he departs and he takes off to wherever he needs to go next. Verse 12. And when they brought the young man in alive, they were not a little comforted. So the boy, he's fine, you know, he's a man. And he goes upstairs and he talks to everybody and they're excited. I love how Luke puts it in the diminutive. They were not a little comforted. It means they were really excited. They were really jazzed about this. Church tradition tells us that this boy never fell asleep again during a sermon. No, I don't know if church tradition says that. But yeah, that Eutychus, man, I tell you what, he's wide awake in the teachings. He's ready to go. Verse 13. And then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and he came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. So Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there's all these different places that stops along the way. I'm sure he was serving people and speaking to them. But the thing I want you to get out of this, since I'm not going to give you that geography lesson, is to realize that the Bible always takes place in a historical context. Always takes place in a historical context. And that's why Luke is so insistent on writing these things down. Because you look at other world religions and they just come up with stuff. And it's kind of like fairy tales. You know, far, far, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far. Oh, that's Star Wars. Sorry. But, you know, they're not in a historical context, but this is. Now, it says that he doesn't want to go into Ephesus. Why? Because obviously there's already been trouble there in Ephesus. And he wants to make it back in time for Pentecost. He knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's going to get caught up in some stuff. And he just wants to kind of escape that place for a moment. But as we're going to see now in our second section, that he wants to talk to the elders in Ephesus. So we'll look at exhorting the elders in verses 17 through 38. Now, as we get into this section, it's important to realize that Paul, that man on a mission, he never wanted to build ministries on himself. It wasn't Paul Ministries, you know, www.paulministries.com. It wasn't any of that. His desire was to build ministries upon Jesus Christ, not on himself. And I want to make that clear because I think that that will make us very useful in the hands of God. Mike McIntosh puts it this way. He says, don't put your fingerprints all over the work of God. It's very good. You don't want your hands all over it. You want it to be the Lord's work and for him. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. You actually only have to turn to your right two books. to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul speaks about this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 11. And I think that this is very important for us to have this heart if we're to be useful to the Lord in our mission. Paul writes, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" Now, in context, the Corinthian church had been divided up into we're of Peter, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, oh, we're of Jesus. You know, there's just all these people kind of fighting over who's the best and all that. So Paul is speaking to them. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So Paul uses farming terms here, and he basically says, we all have a part to play in God's field. We have a part to play. And you know what? None of us is greater than the other, but God's the one who actually makes stuff grow. God's the one who builds up the church. God's the one who saves people. But now he's going to shift metaphors a little bit and speak of construction. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." As we continue on our mission, our life, we need to seek to that people build their lives upon Jesus Christ, not upon us. We don't want to make disciples after ourselves, but disciples after the Lord Jesus. All right, back to Acts chapter 20. And we'll see that this is really the heart of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, that their ministry would continue without him. And you think about that. The Lord Jesus actually wanted ministry to continue without his physical presence. Now, he said he would be with them even to the end of the age, and he'll be with them through the Holy Spirit. But the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to leave this earth in his physical manifestation and to go back to heaven is amazing on how he speaks of how we're to do ministry. We're to always seek to pass it on to others. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So Miletus was 30 miles south of Ephesus. It would have taken a few days, so he must have had to stop over there for him to send word to the Ephesian elders for them to come out and meet him. Now, this is the only recorded speech in the book of Acts where Paul addresses believers. So it's important lessons to learn. And the key to all this is to really notice how closely Paul resembled the Lord Jesus and how he did things. Verse 18. "So, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility.'" With all humility. Paul had set an example of humility. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So it's so important that the Lord wants to have us to be humble. He creates humility in our lives so we might better be able to minister to others. Then Paul continues and he says, with many tears. So Paul cried over these people. Paul loved these people. Paul was no stoic. Paul was none of that person that said, "Well, you know what? Emotions are not of God." And there's been pockets of church history that the more godly you were, the more you didn't show any emotion. Stoic. I've heard of a misguided pastor, and I was searched for this week where I'd read the story, but when his only child died, he didn't cry. And he forbade his wife to cry. And his wife kept the clothes of that little girl, and he threw those clothes away because he said she was showing weakness. And not very soon after, his wife died, just of a broken heart. And that's not the heart of a person on a mission. That's not the heart of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Turn left just a little bit to Luke chapter 19. Because I tend to focus on Jesus when he's clearing the temple, when he's getting after the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it's important to realize that Jesus Christ, he had and has a heart for people. Luke 19, looking at verses 41 through 44, said, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." This is the city of Jerusalem. "Saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you and not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The heart, you know how it's hard to listen sometimes when people are speaking, when they're crying? It kind of chokes you up. Can you imagine when the creator of the universe is crying and speaking at the same time? The heart that he had, because they didn't realize, because they refused their God, their creator. Let's never lose that heart. And let's never come to that place where we have no more tears, where we're so mature in the Christian faith that things just don't affect us anymore. Never come to that place. Never come to that place. Move back to Acts chapter 20, verse 19, if you would. He says, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So Paul endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but he didn't quit. He kept on going. And Paul preached the word, notice in verses 20 and 21, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul preached publicly and in the house churches, wherever there was opportunity. Paul preached to the Jews, who were his brethren, who we see from Romans that he just loved him. He would have given up his own salvation if that were possible, that they might be saved. But he also preached to the Greeks, the Gentiles. He was willing to teach anybody. And he taught them all that was helpful. Notice it says that he taught them all that was helpful, kept back nothing that was helpful. Not just what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. And the essential message, though, was always the same. It says there in verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, it speaks of a change of mind and a change of heart, a change of direction. You're going one direction. God comes to you and says, turn around. And that's the message that I want to give to the boys today. So God, to Paiot, turn around. And so once you turn around, turn from your sin and turn toward God, what do? Is you place your faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his finished work for our salvation. Always put those together. Always put those together. There's the repentance toward God and there's that faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's too much these days. I'm going to start meddling a little bit. Just put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. What happened to repentance? What happened to turning? The first word of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. First word from Jesus Christ, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. So we need to do that. My exhortation for you and for me is don't ever stray from the simple gospel message that men and women must repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ if they're to be saved. And for those who would take away from this gospel, and there are many, and there are books written about how you don't need to repent, published by Christian publishing houses, but I would remind them and remind myself of the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul says, when he said, let him be cursed, it means accursed from God. It means let them go to hell. That's what he's saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It's heavy words. It's heavy words. But it's a warning to us and to all who would listen to it to never take a Sharpie to your Bible. To never start, well, I don't like that, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that. No, the simple truth. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to all who would believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So never stray from the one and only gospel. Verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's awesome. The Apostle Paul is so awesome. Paul was an incredible example of perseverance and courage against all oppression. Why? Because he was able to say, none of these things move me. Now, how is he able to say that, though? How is he able to say none of these things move me? Because notice he says, I don't count my life dear to myself. Paul didn't count his life dear to himself. Paul counted himself expendable. And we see that principle throughout history. As the Allied forces attacked there at the beaches of Normandy, June 6, 1944, and as they're there basically sitting ducks in those landing craft, and as that ramp goes down, and they have to go out, what if they had said, you know what, I count my life dear to myself. They just stayed in the boat, and nobody went out. There's still Germans up there. They still have machine guns. I'm not going. Well, then what happened? Well, for those of us, or whoever would be around today, probably would be speaking German. Be a whole different world. It would be a very hateful, hateful world. But those men didn't count their lives dear to themselves. They said, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. And many of them never reached those bunkers where the Germans were hiding out. Many, many were cut down that day. But because of their sacrifice, others were able to take out those Germans, were able to turn the tide. And that's the heart of the Lord Jesus. He says to his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As we're on a mission for God, and as God lowers that landing ramp and we're to run out to that beach and perhaps to get cut down by the enemy, he says, if you lose your life for my sake, you gained it. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're right there with God immediately. But the second thing here we see about the Apostle Paul, why he was able to say none of these things move me, is because he wanted to finish his race with joy. The world has been absolutely ate up with Michael Phelps. I admit, I have been too. Will he make it to 8 golds? Will he be 8 for 8? And he had a goal and he was able to finish his race with joy. How much more will we know that at the end of our finish line, there's Jesus Christ, the author and the finish of our faith, waiting to embrace us. That's the motivation. Paul wanted to continue until the end. He wanted to keep on sharing the gospel until his last breath. Because Paul knew after his last breath, he was going to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And no matter what we might endure in this life, if we can hear well done, good and faithful servant from the lips of Jesus Christ, nothing else will matter. And I love what Damien Kyle says. He says, quote, any life that does not hear those words cannot be considered a success. No matter how much money, no matter how much fame, no matter how much accomplishment. So this is our motivation. This will keep us staying from straying from our mission. We want to hear those words. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He said, this is it, guys. What sad words, how that must have grieved their heart. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. On your own, you can read Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 9, where God tells Ezekiel, I have a message for you. And if you don't tell the people, their blood's going to be on your head. But if you tell the people, their blood is on their own head. So why was Paul innocent of their blood? Because Paul told the Ephesians the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He gave it to them all. The application for us. Here's what we're responsible for. As believers, we are responsible to tell people the truth of God's word. They, the hearers, are responsible to respond to it. They are responsible if they're going to build their lives upon the rock or upon the sand. And that's hard because we not only want to share the gospel with somebody, we want to believe for them. And that makes it difficult. But we are only responsible for sharing it with them. And that's exactly what Paul did. The whole counsel of God. And just so you know, kind of in our vision, that's why we teach, verse by verse. Because we want to teach the whole counsel of God. That's why on Wednesday nights we do Genesis through Revelation. Not every time. But then on Sunday mornings, while we go in depth into the New Testament. Now, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, here it is, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. three main points to focus on right here. Number one is the Holy Spirit made them overseers. That's very important. The Holy Spirit has to make people pastors and leaders. The Holy Spirit appoints them and puts them in place. Second thing is that wolves were going to come from the outside. It's going to be people, false doctrines were going to come in from the outside to seek to tear people up. But also, unfortunately, wolves were going to come from the inside, from within the church. And church splits have almost become just, you know, a proverb in our day, that from within that happens. Now, the moral of the story is that Holy Spirit appointed leaders must guard the flock against all enemies, foreign and domestic, against enemies outside the church and against enemies inside the church. Always to be watchful, always ready. Now, at times, it may seem unloving, but it's not. It's never loving to get rid of a wolf to save the sheep. It never is, and it has to be done at times. Now, this seems like an impossible task, and it would be if we didn't have verse 32, where he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul says, "I give you to God and his word." If Holy Spirit appointed and Holy Spirit filled leaders have God and God's word, then that's sufficient to get the job done. That's sufficient to guard the flock, to protect the flock, to feed the flock, to tend the flock. Verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for all my necessities and for those who are with me. And I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" And he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So this, Paul's saying, basically, I've shown you, I've set the example of how we're to live. I wasn't here panhandling, asking for your money. I served you guys. And he has this quote from the Lord Jesus where we don't see it anywhere in the Gospels. And that's not, shouldn't it strike us as odd, because John says, if I were to write down everything Jesus said and did, it would fill all the books in all the world. So we... Paul brings out a saying of Jesus that we have only here. And then he sat down and prayed with them. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, for they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So really, what an awesome example of a man on a mission. But I just don't want to kind of lose that last bit that the Ephesian elders cried. See, when a person pours out their life to another person, when they realize how much Paul loved him and how much he did for him, then they appreciated that. It wasn't like a pat on the back and, "Hey, Paul, all right, man, we'll see you in heaven." They had a great heart for him because he had poured out his heart for them. And so you may not get a lot of pats on the back, or your kids might not say to you, "What a wonderful mother you are," and all that kind of good stuff. But you can leave a legacy where, as a believer, when you're gone, people will miss you. They realize, man, this person poured out their life for me. So many practical things to take from this passage. So many things to incorporate into our lives. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Paul was given a mission, a lifetime mission, as all believers were, from Jesus Christ himself. And there was no doubt, I believe, that Paul's mission would be a success. There was no doubt that Paul's mission would be success from that first moment on the road to Damascus, because Paul said those words, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So if you take nothing else from this teaching, as Christians, this would be my exhortation to you, what I would hope you would take away. As men and women on a mission, may your daily prayer, may my daily prayer be, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" Because if we do that, we will find ourselves at the end of our lives having fought the good fight, having finished the race, have accomplished our mission. People might not write books about us. They might not think that we're anything special, but the Lord Jesus will count it as a blessing. So when we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," it will all be well worth it. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time and for this opportunity to get into your word once again. And Lord, we know that there's so much in your word that we can learn and grow from. Father, I pray that you would, even this time of just singing a couple of worship songs, that you would allow the words to sink in. Lord, that you would allow our hearts to be ministered to by your word. And And Lord, again, anything that was of you, that it would remain, things that weren't of you would go by the wayside. And Father, I just know that there was so much more that could have been brought out. But Lord, I pray that you would just give us that heart to study your word, to know, like Paul said, that if we have you, Father, and we have your word, that we can do what you've called us to do. Father, I pray that you'd bring encouragement and peace. And Lord, make us to be those believers who are on a mission serving you. Just pray that you bless this time in Jesus' name.